Psalm 127, a song of ascent of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. Children are a heritage from the Lord, offspring a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are children born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their opponents in court. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time together. And please help us to understand it. Lord, by your Spirit, please apply it to our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What makes a good life? A life well lived? It's an important question, isn't it? Well, it certainly used to be. Maybe because it's my 50th year and I'm about to start the process of seeing my children leave home. Or maybe the fact that my mother is aging and is now in a nursing home. But this question has particular resonance for me. I am conscious that I have more of my life behind me than in front of me. What makes a life well lived? How should we live our lives? This psalm answers that question not in grand brushstrokes, but in the routine and mundane aspects of daily life. The Psalm of Ascent was sung by the people of God as they were making the pilgrimage up to Jerusalem three times per year to worship at the temple, which is where God dwelt in a special way in the Old Testament. And you'd have seen that this psalm was written by Solomon, one of the great kings of the Old Testament era. So as we come to look at this psalm, I'm dividing it into the four pictures that we're given in the psalm. The house, the watchman of the city, the worker, and the family. And the psalm reads a bit like Solomon's other wisdom literature, full of wise, practical sayings that we'll benefit from looking at. However, we can't always draw a straight line from how the first readers and singers of this psalm would have understood it to how we are meant to understand it today and apply it to our lives. We need to see it through the lens of the New Testament and understand how it applies. You see, the cross of Jesus Christ marks a sharp and a transformational change in the way that we read and understand the Old Testament. So let me explain a little bit about how that works. The father of the nation of Israel, the patriarch of Israel, was Abraham, who met with God and was given a threefold promise. The promise of the land of Israel. He was given the promise that he would inherit this land that he was in. And he was promised many descendants, even though at that stage he was childless. And he was promised that through those many descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that's the framework that the people who are reading this psalm and are singing this psalm are living under as they sing this song on the way up to Jerusalem. So under this framework, material prosperity was a sign of God's blessing. Think of people like Abraham and Jacob and Joseph or Job, who recognized that their wealth was a sign that God was blessing them. Protection was a sign of God's favor. So when God's people were faithful to him, they were protected from their enemies. And when they were unfaithful to him, they were defeated by their enemies. So protection was a sign of God's favor. And children were a fulfillment of God's promise. That promise to Abraham that he would have many, many children and many descendants. So this would have shaped how the original singers understood this psalm. However, in the New Testament, we have different promises. So as we read this psalm, we'll look at how the original readers understood it and then apply it to how we should understand it today. So I hope that makes sense as we go through. So let's start with verse 1. The first thing is we're looking at the personal. And the point is, unless your life is built on the Lord, it will be a nothing. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Imagine this. Workers are building a beautiful house. It's a large house set in beautiful grounds. The owners buzz around making sure everything is just so. This amazing house is built and the owners move in, but they don't get on. There's argument and discord and loneliness. The neighbors are always recording arguments and shouting matches and sending it into the Guardian or the Telegraph or the Jerusalem Chronicle. The owners eventually separate and the house falls into disrepair. It's a house, but it's not a home. The whole purpose of the house has been lost. It's been built in vain. Building a house, no matter how small or great the house, the purpose of a house is more than shelter. It is to create a home, somewhere where you, your family, if you have one, or friends, can come and enjoy peace and rest. There's a great song by one of my favorite soul singers, Luther Vandross, and there is a line in it in which he states that a chair is still a chair, even if no one's sitting there. But a chair is not a house, and a house is not a home, unless you are there with me. And that picture that a house is not a home unless his wife was there with him. Some of the most beautiful houses are full of strife, loneliness, fear, and sadness. And likewise, some of the smallest, pokiest houses can be full of love and laughter. You can build a house, but unless the Lord blesses it, you will have an empty shell. The builders who built it with such great energy and hope find that there is no rest. There is no peace in their house. It is not a home. They have labored in vain. The Hebrew word actually says that unless the Lord builds the house, it will be a nothing. It's not even it's going to be wasted. It's going to be a nothing. It's of no value, no weight, no worth. A nothing. King Solomon, who wrote this psalm, may have understood this from first-hand experience. The Temple of Solomon was one of the wonders of the ancient world. However, what is sometimes overlooked is that he also built a house or a palace which was twice as big as the temple and took twice as long to build. It was a special building. But we read in 1 Kings chapter 11 that King Solomon loved many foreign women. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. Solomon's house became a place of strife, jealousy, and hatred. And you can see that from what happened after he died. The children in his house had a complete bun fight. They were killing each other. It was a mess. And ultimately, Solomon lost the Lord's blessing. His great achievements were lost as the Lord judged him and his kingdom. So how does this apply to us? What is the house? Well, I think the house that's being built is our lives. We live in a world where we're told to live our best lives now, to do what feels right. Especially in the West, where many in our society have access to material wealth and blessings, outwardly they look sorted. Their lives look like happy homes. People will be tempted to say that they are blessed. However, from God's perspective, the blessed life is one which, first of all, is in relationship to Him. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're very welcome. But I must tell you this. If you're not in relationship with Jesus, your life is not blessed. Your home is empty. It has no value. Jesus says, it's not that it doesn't have any value, it doesn't have any weight. Jesus said it like this: now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. In John 17 verse 3. In 1 John 5 verse 12 he says, and this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. To truly have life, you need to be in relationship with Jesus. And that comes from him. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. The big point here is that the Lord needs to build the house. First, you need to be in relationship with Jesus. Do you recognize that? The successful life is one which is lived in dependence on God, going where he leads, working hard with the gifts that you've been given. I was saying to, I preached a sermon earlier in Sydenham, and I was reflecting on a conversation I had this week with a young man who has joined our team. He's a very bright and dynamic guy. I spoke to him on the phone and I was really impressed with him. We put him forward and he's gone through all our interview processes and he's joined our team, and I had coffee with him. He's a great guy, really, really going for it, full of life and vibrancy. And as we were talking, he said that his dad, he called it a professional Christian. His dad is a Christian. He's a church leader. I know of him. But he's walked away from the faith. And suddenly my whole view of him changed. This dynamic young person who's going for it, who's got everything in front of him, but he doesn't know Jesus. And my view of success, the view of success isn't that he's bright and going for it with the world in front. The view of him is he needs to know Jesus. That's the most important thing. Unless he knows Jesus, his life will be a nothing. Life is in Jesus. Are you prayerfully dependent on him as you build your life? Are you laboring in your life and at home, at school, at work, in your own strength or in his? Are you looking for the Lord to build your life? Otherwise it will be a nothing. The weightiness of eternal life comes only in relationship to him. The second picture we have is a picture of a watchman on a city, isn't it? And I call this community. The church community is the living city built by the Lord. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. There are two ways to understand this picture: protection from invading armies outside the city, or protection from corruption inside the city. And as you think about this image of a city protected by a wall, Jerusalem was a city protected by a wall with watchmen on it, we may be tempted to think of this image purely in terms of protection from outside enemies. The Israelites certainly had lots of experience of needing watchmen to sound the alarm to rouse the city from an invading army. There are famous instances where the city of Jerusalem was surrounded by the invading army and could do nothing but wait for the Lord's deliverance. Solomon wrote this psalm, and when he wrote this psalm, Jerusalem would have been at its most glorious, as we read in the Bible of the glory of the temple, the glory of the city. It was almost literally paved with gold. But he could never have anticipated what would have happened as the people became unfaithful. But in 2 Kings chapter 7 and 2 Kings chapter 18, we read that Jerusalem is indeed attacked by invading armies, and they held siege. And these invading armies, first the Arameans and then the Assyrians, are defeated by an act of God without any help from the city. So the picture of watchmen being on the city and the Lord protecting them is fully embedded in the, and we see that happening in the Old Testament. But the sense of the psalm isn't that the city is on a war footing. As we read it, it's of daily life. And the sense of this psalm is not that of an invading army laying siege to the city. It's more about day-to-day life in the city. So imagine a city. The watchmen are alert and raise the alarm whenever they get a sniff of anything suspicious from outside the gates. But the problem is that the enemy is inside the city walls. It may be a place of hate and violence and corruption. The watchmen are doing their job to protect the city externally, but it is vain. They can't protect it from itself. In fact, that's precisely why the Lord allowed the enemies to lay siege to Jerusalem in the first place, because the people had turned away from him. So we come back. Unless the Lord watches over the city, or unless the Lord watches the city, the watchman can watch all night, but the enemy may be inside the city, and the city will fall. How does this apply to us? In the New Testament, the churches are named after cities: Romans, Thessalonians, Ephesians. In the book of Revelation, the church is described as the New Jerusalem, the very city being referenced in this psalm. So I believe that we can apply this to the church today. As churches, we are dependent on God to build us up both numerically and spiritually. We can't do it ourselves. We need his spirit. And in this picture, the watchmen are the church leaders. They can be alert and active, but they can't build a church by the strength of their activities alone. Look at the tools they've been given. The foolishness of studying and preaching from a 2,000-year-old book. That's not going to change anybody's life, is it? If the Lord does not watch over the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. If the Lord doesn't build his church, the church won't be built. How do we know that we are trusting the Lord to watch the city? We pray. Not just the leaders, but everyone. The church needs to live in prayerful dependence on the Lord. How does the Lord watch over the city? He speaks to us in the gospel and through his word. As his spirit speaks, and as we respond in praise and worship. As congregations, we need to listen and respond in prayerful obedience and faithfulness. This is a particular challenge and opportunity for the church, because the church community is often full of people who don't naturally have lots in common. The only thing that brings us together is the gospel. We don't look alike. We have people from different social backgrounds, financial incomes, and personality types. We have people coming into our church family who bring perspectives and struggles that a gospel-focused church is uniquely placed to address. However, it can make it feel like a very fragile community. And unless the Lord's presence and blessing is over the church family, it could fall apart. Living in the city is to be part of the church community, and we must depend on the Lord's blessing and favor for our church. So can I ask you, do you pray for your church? Do you pray for your leaders? Do you pray for reconciled relationships? Do you pray for spiritual growth? Do you recognize that unless the Lord watches over the city, everything else is in vain? This living in the city also foreshadows the time when we, God's people, his glorious bride, will be redeemed, a multicultured, diverse, intergenerational, gospel-centered community. We will no longer need watchmen to guard the walls, as there will be no more enemies, and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. It's a great picture, isn't it? The third picture that we see is in verse 2. In vain you rise up early, or in vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat. for he grants sleep to those he loves. These people work hard. They rise up early and go late to rest, but they are anxious and they can't sleep. These were people of the land. They lived in an agrarian society, so if the crops failed, they would literally be out of bread. Their bread of anxious toil was literally for bread. But they don't make the plants grow. They didn't have modern irrigation. They were dependent on the rain. They were directly dependent on God for their food. This psalm is a psalm of Solomon, and he took up this theme in the book of Ecclesiastes, which Gillian read for us earlier. For a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too I see is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. And for us today, this picture of anxious toil is familiar, isn't it? It's familiar to us whether we're working inside or outside the home, whether our work is attempting to shape the perfect career, or the perfect child, or both. We see it in our society, and we see it in ourselves. This psalm is so relevant to us. To quote New York preacher Tim Keller, when you make work your identity, if you're successful, it destroys you because it goes to your head. If you're not successful, it destroys you because it goes to your heart. It destroys your self-worth. What you need is faith. Faith that gives you an identity that's not in your work or your accomplishments, and that gives you insulation against the weather changes. If you're successful, you stay humble. And if you're not successful, you have some ballast. So basically, making your work your identity, kind of an idol, to use biblical terminology, is maybe the big sin of a city like ours in London. And the result of this is that we can never rest. A recent research paper said 74% of UK adults have felt so stressed at some point over the past year, they felt overwhelmed or unable to cope. 74%. Those who trust in the Lord recognize that work is from God. It doesn't define them. It is something they do for the glory of the Lord. If work goes well or badly, they maintain a sense of poise amidst the disappointment and discouragement. Those people are given rest because their work is in God's hands. This is an important message for all of us. We all work, whether we work inside the house, outside the house, or even in church. We can all make work our identity. We work harder and harder, worrying that things will collapse unless we do. This psalm is reminding us that the Lord blesses our work. He doesn't need our help. And if the work behind the work is to find our identity, it's to be someone, because of what we do or because of what our children do, it will be in vain. We will never know rest. We know the stress and restlessness of pressurized work. There is so much to do. We become anxious. We can't sleep. So as we go into a new week, we should pray and remind ourselves that however busy and pressurized our life and work is, it is from God. But recognize that our true value and meaning comes from a different source. It's important, isn't it, that many of our young people are getting exam results in the next couple of weeks. Certainly my two have got exam results coming through. But it's important to remind them and to remind the other young people in our church that their value, their self-worth, won't depend on whether they are successful or not successful, whether they get the grades or they don't get their grades. Value comes from our relationship with Jesus. Our young people are being measured by, have you got these grades? Did you get to this place? But that's not how Jesus values them. We need to understand and we need to communicate that to ourselves and also to our young people. Where does true value lie? So as we go into a new week, we should pray and remind ourselves that however busy or pressurized work is, it is from God. We should pray and ask God to see our work, whatever it is, in its right perspective, and seek his promised rest. Will you do that this week?
Oh, yeah.
And the fourth picture we've got in this psalm, isn't it, is family. Family. Children are a heritage from the Lord, offspring a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are children born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their opponents in court. The greatest family blessing is the church, and we should prayerfully depend on God to grow it. Fourth point. The picture that's conjured up in these verses is of a proud dad working in harmony with strong sons on the land, being honoured in the community as a respectable elder and defender of the home. But this psalm is telling us that unless the Lord builds, blesses, or watches over all our endeavours, they're in vain. So how does this work for the family? Well, the role of families and sons in particular was slightly different to today. They were essential, children, to the continuation and the protection of the family, and needed help in an agrarian society and a direct link to the promises of God to the Israelites through Abraham. So imagine, a family rejoices at the birth of a child, but rather than bringing joy and honour to their parents, they bring stigma and shame. Some of you may know that Sharif is a Hebrew scholar. And when we were doing preaching practice, he said that the final phrase is really talking about a battle. So where it says, they will not be put to shame when they contend with their opponents in court, he says the picture there is of a battle. They will not be ashamed when they go into battle. Which kind of makes sense. The earlier translation, the NIV, said, will not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemy at the gate. But the idea is that the children will support the father when he goes into battle, which is part of the role, particularly of sons in those days. But can you imagine? A son who is a drunk or a tearaway, or even worse, a traitor, will be of no help to a father in a battle. The rapper Dave, speaking to the Evening Standard recently, said that his mum was now proud for the first time as two of his three brothers were in jail. For years, his mum had had to endure the stigma and the taunts of people who said, oh, you are the woman whose children are in jail. But now she could hold her head up high because she had a son she could be proud of. And this was the spirit and emphasis of family in the Old Covenant. Children were a blessing and the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Children weren't just decorative, as if they are now. They had a purpose. They would provide and work and protect. Children were a blessing from the Lord in the society and a fulfillment of the promise in the Old Covenant. But how are we meant to think of these verses today, this side of the cross, and apply it to ourselves? And the first thing to say is that children remain a blessing to those families that have them. Those of us who have them rejoice in them, and we recognize that it's not something we deserve, but it's a wonderful blessing. However, remarkably, under the New Covenant, in the New Testament, we are not told about the children of a single disciple or apostle. Have you noticed that? There is nowhere in the New Testament where we are told about the child of an apostle or a disciple. Jesus never had children. Neither did the apostle Paul. Children were clearly still around and a joy and a blessing, but clearly they weren't the fulfillment of the gospel blessing in the same way that they were in the Old Covenant. How are children and family described in the New Testament? Well, in Matthew 12 we read, "While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, 'Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you.' And he replied to him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' Pointing to his disciples, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" In 1 Timothy 1, Paul calls Timothy his true son. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith." In 1 Timothy 5, verse 1, Paul tells Timothy to treat people in the church as family. "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with absolute purity." Even more incredibly, in Matthew 10, Jesus says, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." As New Testament believers, the emphasis on family is different. It is the family of God, not human family, which is the fulfillment of blessing. This is not saying that human family is not important, but that the specific blessing given to Christian believers is us, is each other. People coming to faith is a remarkable act of God's grace, a heritage from the Lord, and we're given to each other to take care of, to bless, and be blessed by. So we need to seek God's blessing prayerfully, depending on Him, to create new spiritual children and brothers and sisters to us. If we are parents, our most urgent prayer should be that our children are given this greatest gift of faith. So I ask you, are we prayerfully seeking God to do His work and grow His family in our city, in our church, in our family? Children are a heritage from the Lord. Are we asking God for a quiver full of blessed children in our churches? So as we go into a new week, how will we encourage each other in our personal lives, in our community lives, in our work lives, in our evangelism? In all these, we are to recognize our dependence on God and seek His blessing, and obedience to His word be a blessing to the church family in which He's placed us. May God grant us grace to do that. Let me close with prayer. Father, we recognize we can do nothing without You. We are dependent on You for everything in our lives, Lord, unless You bless our lives, unless You give us the greatest gift of salvation, our lives will be a nothing. Lord, unless You build our church community, our relationships will fall apart. Unless You bless our work, unless we see our value in You, we will be working to try and create a value that we can never achieve. And Lord, unless You act in salvation, our church will not grow either through spiritual depth or through numbers. Lord, we are completely dependent on You. We ask You to come and act in our lives and in our church. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.